Father in heaven, we ask that we would understand you better today, that through the teaching of your word, that we would have a greater appreciation for what you did to save us. We thank you for Christ, our Savior, for his willingness to be the sacrifice, the one whom you sent to save us and to bring us to yourself. Increase and strengthen our faith in you today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are going to be in chapter 11, paragraph 3. Do a little bit of review of what we're talking about, which is the doctrine of justification. So in review, justification is God's judicial declaration that the sinner is forgiven of all sins and received as perfectly righteous. Now, that's not necessarily the precise theological definition I might give if I were writing a systematic theology or something really technical, but I think it gets the point across that it is a declaration, it's a one-time decision on God's part, acting the part of the judge, in which he brings the gavel down and declares us not just not guilty, but actually righteous, as if we had perfectly obeyed all along. So God's decision or God's declaration is that for the one who has faith in Christ, we are treated as if we had perfectly obeyed from the heart every single moment that we've ever lived. And for that matter, treated as if Adam had actually obeyed as well. So it's a judicial declaration that we are sins forgiven and we are perfectly righteous. We've seen that this decision, this idea of justification, is something imputed to us, not infused in us. It's a decision about us. It's not a change within us. Justification, properly speaking, is granted to us by God's grace. But it's not a power that comes into us that changes us somehow. And so this statement in the first paragraph is directly aimed at the teaching of the Roman Church that says that justification is this process by which you have grace infused into you and you gradually become more righteous until the final declaration at the last day of judgment. So it's imputed, not infused. Third, justification is based on Christ's work, not anything in us. We are not justified on the basis of the fact that we promise to do better, or on the basis of the fact that we believe, or anything good in us, or anything that God might foresee in us. The basis of our justification is Christ's work itself. And along with that, God's decree and God's plan of salvation. And then fourth, justification imputes Christ's active and passive obedience, not our faith. We aren't declared righteous because of our faith. We're declared righteous because Christ perfectly obeyed and he underwent the suffering of being a human, living the human life, the frailty life, and then dying as a sacrifice. All right. Review about faith itself. What then is faith? Well, faith is merely receiving and resting upon Christ alone. It is not an active It's not a earning or meritorious action on our part. It is merely the receiving. So that faith is the only instrument of justification. And what we mean by that is it doesn't build or produce anything. Okay? And it acts more like a conduit. Faith is the empty hand receiving the gift. So when you think about faith, don't think of faith as the hammer that the carpenter uses to build the house. That's not faith. Faith is not the musical instrument used to produce a melody. Okay, that's not faith. Faith instead is the empty hand which simply receives a gift. I have nothing. God comes along and offers everything. And I hold out empty hands, grubby and sin-stained as they are, and I take it for free. That's what faith is. Okay? And that statement that faith is the only instrument of justification is the Reformed's response to Rome. All right, let's move on to paragraph 3 here. This, whoever wrote this, and I'm looking back at the Presbyterians, went to what I call the John Gill School of Punctuation. Or John Owen. If you read any of these guys from the 1600s, every paragraph is its own sentence. There's one sentence per paragraph and one paragraph per sentence, and they're not short. So, you know, it saves on, you know, periods, but it uses up the commas and the semicolons an awful lot. So keep that in mind as we read through, and then we'll go back and notice some things about this paragraph. Christ, by His obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did, by the sacrifice of Himself in the blood of His cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as He was given by the Father for them, and His obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. It's a great statement, but in all honesty, when you get done reading it, you kind of go, that's long. So let's break it out and let's look at it and realize that what's being asked here is a very simple question. If God is perfectly righteous, how can He also be gracious? If God is perfectly just, how can He also be forgiving? Okay? Yep. I knew it had to do it sometime today. But I saw the color change of the light behind me, so. So the question is, how do we correlate these two characters, these two characteristics in God? How can He be just and be gracious? Now, usually, when you talk about salvation, the error that is made is to maintain God's graciousness at the expense of His justice. Now, what do I mean by that? How can you maintain God's graciousness at the expense of His justice? Okay, universalism. God, everybody's going to heaven regardless. But what does that do to the concept of justice versus grace?
It breaks down. Yeah, it's not God. God is just and He can't be other than that.
Okay. So justice breaks down, or... Brother, I'm sorry.
It tries to put grace and justice at odds.
Okay, so it puts them at odds so that God can't be both forgiving and righteous at the same time. And what it usually means is that God changes Himself by abandoning the concept of justice. You don't measure up to justice, so what does God do? Well, we'll forget that justice stuff.
And He becomes in touch with sin.
So, yeah, but he kind of ignores sin. He just chooses not to look at it. He just chooses not to think about it.
Well, they minimize sin by saying that times have changed.
Sin itself is redefined based on cultural standards. Sin itself is just simply ameliorated. It's just sin. It's just sort of kind of, you know, pastel eyes, just sort of faded out. It's just sin. You know, God's used to it, we're used to it. In fact, you know, everybody kind of smiles at sin. So that's usually the way it works. Sometimes you run into those who so emphasize God's justice that they destroy His grace. And there's a legalism involved. You have to earn your way to God by keeping rules. Ironically, they wind up doing the same thing. They destroy God's justice because no one keeps God's rules, so we'll just sort of kind of lower the rules. so to speak. All right, so that's the question. How is it then that God can be both? So as we look at this paragraph, first of all, I want you to notice that right after this word behalf is a break in content. The first part of this paragraph is talking about the problem, if you will, or in a sense, talking about the need for justice and our problem that creates this need for justice. The bottom part of the paragraph after that then talks about talks basically about God's grace down to here. And then the third part talks about how both of them are still to be accepted and understood in the plan of salvation and in God's character. Okay, so we've got three parts in a sense. The major division is this one, which divides justice from grace. So what we're talking about down here at the bottom is God's exact justice. Notice that word exact. And rich grace of God. Both of them are defended as being in God and being legitimate and proper points to understand. Well, that raises the issue then of our problem. What is the problem that incurs God's justice? Well, there are two things listed in the first part of this paragraph. The first one is the word debt. Where does God's justice come in? Well, God's justice comes in because we are in debt to God. Okay? The second is that there is a penalty which we owe to the law, or which the law demands. So our condition under justice is listed under two ideas, debt and penalty. Now, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to erase that one on penalty and put it in red for a reason. Okay? So that the solution is listed in the second part of the paragraph. The problem of our debt is solved by Christ's obedience. Okay? And the problem of our penalty is solved by Christ's satisfaction in His cross. So there's a twofold problem that justice addresses. One is the problem of our debt to God, which is solved by Christ's obedience. The second is the problem of our penalty under the law as lawbreakers, and that is solved by Christ's satisfaction. So that justice is met, and yet God is gracious at the same time. That kind of help you break out the paragraph a little? And it's all one sentence. I would have gotten marked off in eighth grade for writing a sentence. Yes. You know. Part of the lack of education in our own age. We have to have things simple and, you know, sixth grade level, lots of periods and semicolons are evil. So. Oh, the words justice and grace are a little off the screen. Okay? So, I'll tell you what. Well, I'm getting ready to move on anyway, so. Yeah. So, yeah, if you're watching at home and are having trouble seeing it, this, when I'm talking about justice and grace, what I'm saying is that this first half of this paragraph down to the word behalf is talking about justice, and then the last part down to about here is talking about grace. And so the first part mentions our problem under justice, which is twofold, debt and penalty. And then under grace, the solution is twofold, Christ's obedience and Christ's satisfaction. So that God is both just and the justifier. Okay, let's move on. Let's talk about justice for a moment and the debt paid, so to speak. And we have this statement in the confession. that Christ, by His obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified. So here's the question we want to ask. I'll tell you what, let's look at some scripture verses first. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. Let's look these up. And for the sake of the sound system, I'll go ahead and read these as we go along. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12 is part of the Lord's Prayer that we pray every Sunday. But you need to remember what it says. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So God, there are people who have sinned against us. But we have sinned against You. So forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors who have sinned against us. Okay. Turn over, if you would, then to Matthew chapter 18.
Same way we forgive our debtors, God forgive us, right? The same way. It's not because we're doing it, you got to do it. It's the way we do it, right?
The question, I think, focuses on the word as.
The quality of the forgiveness,
right? As is a comparative, but it's also the ground.
Right.
Christ, that's the only statement in the Lord's Prayer that Christ actually explicates or exposits later on. He gets through giving the Lord's Prayer and he goes down and says, because if you don't forgive every man their sins, okay, your Heavenly Father's not going to forgive you your sins. And it's not a quid pro quo statement, but it's our forgiving of others who are in debt to us because they've sinned against us is predicated upon and built upon our understanding of forgiveness from God. So if I don't show forgiveness, then it raises the question as to whether I understand forgiveness. Okay. Same thing. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. We know Matthew 18 as the chapter on church discipline. But following that section on church discipline, look what Christ says to Peter. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Okay, how many times do I have to do this whole forgiveness thing? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Okay? Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Millions and millions and millions of dollars. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. And so now notice how Jesus is talking about sin as a debt that you cannot pay. The rest of the parable, the servant went out, he finds a fellow servant that owes him a small amount, refuses to forgive him his debt. Okay? And so what happens to the servant that owes the huge debt? The master finds out and exacts justice on him rather than forgiveness. So this is sort of an exposition of what we just read in the Lord's Prayer. My point, however, is this, that this verse of Scripture in Matthew 18, and for that matter, Matthew 6, clearly indicate to us that sin is viewed under the metaphor of a debt. Okay? Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 is one of those verses that, depending on what version you have, it gets translated a little differently. Colossians 2:14. The last part of verse 13, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Now, if you have an ESV, I think it says something like the handwriting of debt or the record of debt.
Record.
Which one?
Record.
The record of debt. And it specifies not just the handwriting of ordinances or the handwriting of requirements, but that it's a record of debt. It's one of those phrases that's just next to impossible to translate and get the full idea. It comes from the background of God's laws and ordinances to Israel, and how these laws and ordinances were requirements that must be met. And if you didn't meet these requirements, you were in, as it were, debt to God. You were in debt to your covenant Lord. You owed Him something because you failed to live up to His handwriting of ordinances or handwriting of requirements. And therefore, there's this record of debt that's against you. It stands in your way like an enemy charging you on the battlefield. Your sin is attacking you and it is going to kill you because it stands against you. It is your enemy. It is your sworn opponent. All right. The fact that Scripture treats our sin as a debt is well, I think, documented. The question we want to ask is just simply this. How is it a debt? In what way should we think of sin as a debt? How does that metaphor ring true, to think of sin as a debt? Did we borrow money from God and forget to pay it back? No. So when we say sin as a debt, what do we mean exactly?
Think of Romans where it says they did not honor God. It's talking about how man's sort of rightful behavior, disposition towards God should have been these things, and it wasn't. So it's like, this is what we as His creature owe God.
Okay.
And so the debt comes from not giving Him what He's owed as our Creator.
The fact that God is our Creator means we owe something to Him. We owe to Him our existence. I'm here because God created me. I owe to Him all my life, my breath, everything I have. He is the Creator, I'm the creature. And what I owe to Him is the proper recognition of Him as a glorious Creator. In other words, what I owe to Him is the truth. I owe to God the acknowledgement of the truth. I'm not hyperbolizing or exaggerating about God. I'm just speak the truth. To glorify God is just simply to tell people what's true about God. So He's the Creator, I'm the creature. I owe something to Him based on that relationship. And if I fail to give it, the Bible talks about that failure as a debt. Okay? There's one other way in which we are in debt to God. One other metaphor I think the Scriptures talk about. There could be more, but one more that I can think of. So the picture of Adam in the garden, not talking about creator creature, but in terms of okay, father-son relationship. Okay, I'll give you that. The son owes honor to the father. We are God's children in the sense of being created by Him. So we're kind of talking about the same thing, but just a different perspective. Jim, and then...
Is it the fact that Christ took on the wrath in our place?
As a Christian, I would say that that could come into play, but I'm talking more at this point about our lost state. So think of God also not only as creator, but think of God as king. And we as citizens of a kingdom that enjoy benefits of His being king, and we instead of giving to Him what we owe as citizens, we have instead withheld what we owe. Okay?
Romans, when they say they gave glory to creation, rather than creation.
Yeah. So, sin is a debt, or comes under this metaphor of debt, in that there are things that we owe to God as creature to the Creator, as citizen to the King, and none of us have ever given that. We all fail at some point. Therefore, we are all in God's debt.
Well, I was going to say basically what you just said, but it's more than just an acknowledgement of Creator. It's worship that's due.
Yes, it's more than just the acknowledgement, although that would be a big part of it. But out of that would also be the right response to that knowledge, which would be worship. And failure to glorify God and worship God or acknowledge Him as Creator and to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, to ignore His just government and to pursue our own self-government as individuals, these are ways in which we owe to God a debt. We owe Him these things and we do not give them. Not only from Adam's state, but from our own individual sins as well. So let's think about the concept of debt and justice. Okay. Someone owes you $10,000. You have a legal contract. The loan is all legal, it's witnessed, there's no loopholes. You know what I mean. And this person refuses to pay you the $10,000. So, you go to court. And the judge looks at the legal papers and legal documents and he acknowledges, yes, there is a debt. And then the judge goes, but it's just money. Forget it. Okay. Your cry would be, that's not justice. Well, if we owe a debt to God, we have no right to expect God to just forget it. Come on, God, just a sin. It wasn't that big. It's not like I caused millions of death, or I'm not like a Stalin here, or a Hitler. It just everybody does it, and somehow you're just asking God to forget the debt. Well, maybe it's not $10,000. Maybe it's only $100. Does that lessen the concept of justice? We tend to think, well, the smaller amount means justice somehow is smaller. But that's not the way to look at things at all. Well, it's not the way God looks at things either. This is a real debt. This is not imagined. This is something that we really, truly, honestly owe to God and have not given. And as a result, in Christ, this debt somehow must be discharged. Okay? So, let's think about this for a second. If satisfaction requires the payment of a debt, and the debt is what we owe to God in terms of obedience, creatures to Creator, citizens to our King, How is it then that this debt can be discharged? If I owe you $10,000, but I also owe you on a regular basis a $1,000 payment every month for some reason, okay? Which I sure would like to know why, but let's pretend. So, we go to court, and the judge says, yeah, Steve Garrick, you really do owe the $10,000. Yeah, there's 10 months there. You failed to make your $1,000 payment. Yeah, I know I owe it, but here's the deal. I promise from here on out that I will make the $1,000 regular payment. Does that make up for the debt? I still owe the debt. So if my debt to God is failure to worship Him as I ought, can I say to Him, okay, God, from here on out, I promise I will worship You properly. Does that make up for the debt? No, I still have this problem back here. So how can we discharge this debt? Does God just simply say, forget it. Don't worry about it. Someone else who can pay it has to pay it. And that's why the paragraph talks about Christ paying our debt, discharging our debt. Talks about His what? His obedience. As taking the form of the creature, becoming one with us in our human nature, Christ perfectly gave to God all that was required of humanity. He gave to God the glory, the acknowledgement, the worship that creatures are supposed to give to the Creator. He submits to the Father as citizen to King, okay, as man to God. So in His human nature, Christ perfectly fulfills everything that is required of us and as a result earns this infinite credit, which He then applies to your account to discharge the debt. There is a difference between discharging a debt and waiving a debt. Okay? Waiving a debt is, pun intended, you waive it off. The two words are not the same. But that's one way to remember it. If you waive a debt, in essence, what you're doing is you're just dismissing it. But if you discharge a debt, it's because the debt has no longer has any power or force over you because the requirements of the debt have been met. I owe $10,000 to Jose. How can I discharge this debt? Only if the $10,000 is paid. Now, if I don't have it, someone else has to pay it. I don't have my debt, can't pay my debt to God. I'm the servant that owes 10,000 talents to the master. Okay? So the solution is, in Scripture, that somebody else pays the debt. Christ pays my debt. He does not waive the debt. He pays it so that it is discharged. It no longer has legal force because it has legally been paid. Questions in that regard?
Just using your analogy of owing Jose, I guess one way it's not like a debt is that you can't just say, well, I'll pay you double for 10 months. You know, we can't honor God like over what we're supposed to for a while to make up for the lack of it. It doesn't have that sort of like measurable.
Right. Yeah, the debt that we owe to God is not measurable in the sense that, you know, I failed to worship Him, so my failure to worship Him properly is so much sin, quantified by, you know, this amount right here. And so what I will do is I'll give Him double, as you say, next time. So next Sunday, I'll worship doubly good. Or I'll worship 2 days. Or I'll, instead of reading 3 chapters of the Bible, I'll read 6. I'll give a double tithe. I'll be doubly nice to my wife. You know, doubling up is not something that's going to solve the problem, because what we owe to God is, in essence, a perfection, and there's no such thing as double perfection.
So it means that it has to be Christ only, because every other person has a debt with God, and they cannot pay. You cannot pay my debt unless you have.
It must be someone. It must be someone who doesn't have their own debt, who isn't legally responsible for their own infinite debt and unpayable. So I can't pay your debt to God. You can't pay mine. I can't pay my own. Okay. So we have to think of sin, when we think of it in terms of debt, we have to realize the solution is that God isn't just going to waive the debt. That's not justice. The debt must be discharged. Okay, so that's this point. What's the difference between discharging a debt or forgiving or waiving a debt? Let's move on then to the second problem, which is the penalty. Christ, by His obedience and death, did, by the sacrifice of Himself and the blood of His cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Okay, so now we're not talking about debt. We're talking about a transgression. We're talking about the issue of penalty that is involved with with our actions and with our sin. So, let's skip over that and just go to this. What verses or Bible images can you think of that talk about sin as a penalty under God or to God? What images of God in the Bible reveal our sin in this light of penalty? And by penalty, we're talking about criminal penalty here. Okay? Okay, so at its core, even the civil law, or for that matter, the moral law. But I think we can be even more generic at the moment and just simply talk about the law. The law itself. And in that sense, God takes the role of lawgiver. And we are, of course, the lawbreaker. But God also takes the role of judge. So He's not only the legislator, He's also the judge. God takes both judicial and legislative functions in His one person. So sin is a penalty in the sense of law. Okay. I'm trying to think if there's any other images or pictures in Scripture that would reinforce this idea of penalty that's involved, other than breaking of God's law. Okay, so Christ becomes a sacrifice. Certainly, or if you will, a ransom. That's one of the verses we can look at. And in this case, perhaps we're not talking about law so much as we're talking about God's holiness. And what we're violating is not so much the inscribed statute so much as we are violating the character that's revealed in the Word. That might be a good way of looking at it. So that God is indeed the thrice holy God and the issue is holiness. Either way, and I think the first one being the more important of the two, I think the idea here is that sin is looked at in the Scriptures as a crime or a transgression that requires a penalty. Now, you can go the same route. The guy goes out and he commits a murder, stands before the judge and says, "Judge, I promise never to do it again." Judge says, "Okay, I forgive you this time." That's not justice. The guy stands before the judge and says, "Judge, it was only one murder. Other people have done it too. That's not justice. Justice demands the penalty be paid. So the paragraph says that there we have this twofold problem, debt and penalty. Debt is satisfied in Christ's obedience, which earns the merit and pays our debt. Penalty is satisfied in the fact that we owe a penalty, we should suffer a penalty, and Christ instead takes it upon Himself as our sacrifice or our ransom, our atonement. Okay. What's the difference between satisfying or the satisfaction of a penalty versus the waiving of a penalty? In satisfaction, the penalty is actually paid. It's inflicted on somebody. That might be a better way of saying it. The penalty is actually inflicted on someone. Waiving it is just what we've already talked about. Don't worry about it. Just forget it.
Penalty is the consequence written up in the law about breaking that law. You know, when you break that law, the law says what the consequence is. Waiving it is
Yeah, in the concept of penalty, God is... Oh, let me get something better than that. God is governor or king, and we are the obedient servants or the obedient citizens. God is the lawgiver. We are the lawbreakers. There is a penalty for breaking the law that has to be met. Well, I don't know why I have that in there three times. Let's kind of make some application. I know this is going to be a little bit philosophical, but let's think about this for a second. Let's just talk about the definition of justice. And let's think about our own age in which we live. When you read the word justice, or you hear it in the newscasts, people talk about justice today. What do they mean by that term? Okay. In some cases, justice is, you did something bad to me, I'm going to do something bad to you, that'll be justice, revenge. Excuse me? Okay.
I would say relative justice.
So the standard is relative? I know that's going to go off the screen, so sorry about that. Okay. Run with that for a second.
So like if someone was murdered, right? And like your spouse was murdered, then the murderer, to fully satisfy, for justice to happen, not only would the murderer need to be apprehended and punished, but somehow, some way, I would need my spouse back. And I only need my spouse back. I need my spouse back from the moment that she left me. Which is an ungettable proposition because she'd be gone. So
justice is this total perfect restoration in the human realm, which results in the idea of justice is measured in terms of, and this is what I was getting at, results. It's a very pragmatic issue. Well, what does, it's not so much what the law says, it's what are the results?
We all know that. So you end up owing them forever. And it comes back to their demand, you know, how do you pay it back? Well, with this, with this, with this, and it just never ends.
Well, yeah, this concept of perfect restoration. So you throw a brick through my window. Justice demands not just that you pay for the window, not just that you put a new window in, but I like the old window. So you have to replace the old window. But not replace it. I want that window. And so my standard is the perfect restoration, or a restoration of perfection, which requires that justice be measured in terms of results, not in terms of process or standard. So if the results are not acceptable, justice has not been met. Is that fair? My point is that at its very nature, the Christian concept of justice is different than what you're hearing. Not because God doesn't restore all things or eventually make them better, but because it isn't measured in terms of results. Is justice itself is measured in terms of God's own character. The important thing in the biblical concept of justice, okay, the important thing there is the standard which must be met. Whereas the results are not part of justice, but part of what? Grace. Does this make sense? There's a difference between demanding justice and demanding grace. I can demand justice in the sense of I demand that what is right be held up as a standard of right and wrong. And those failing to meet that standard must answer to the debt or the penalty accordingly. That's justice. But if I'm looking for perfect results, I have strayed from the concept of biblical justice into the concept of biblical grace. Okay? And I cannot confuse the two. If I confuse the two in a cultural setting, then what I'm demanding of justice is actually that you ignore justice in the name of justice. Do you have something I don't have? I demand it. Why? Because it's unjust. Because the results are not the same. Now, if you have it and you want to give it to me, that's grace. But I can't demand grace.
I think it's also confusing the categories of salvation and providence. They're taking salvation concepts which are accomplished by God through Christ and through grace, and they're shifting them over into the area of providence, and they're saying something has gone wrong, we must fix it. And they're assuming that they can do that, whereas they can't.
And I will add to this idea of confusing providence and salvation, of God's providence in history, something has gone wrong, versus salvation, which by grace God fixes it. What was I going to say? I was going to add to that. something has gone wrong. It's not only God's fault. It's your fault. Because it didn't go wrong for you. Justice in that sense becomes not here's a standard which you have failed to live up to, or here's an obligation which you have failed to meet. justice is not measured in terms of standard, it's measured in terms of what are the end results. And what we have to recognize is that while salvation is the satisfying of justice, the results of salvation are grace. One of these days, we who are believers are going to be in a perfect world with perfectly glorified bodies, no lack, no sin, no crime. Okay. Is it justice that put us there, or the results are due to Christ and grace in Christ to us? Justice demands our heads. Justice demands our souls in hell forever. The demands of justice are met on our behalf, but they're met out of God's grace, which is the next part of the paragraph that I'm trying to transition into. Failure to distinguish justice and grace is a horrible thing. You can't mash them up. You can't demand that justice become grace or that grace become justice. You have to distinguish between the two. And you have to keep that distinction clear. So that we are saved by grace, but it's a grace that God invokes to meet the demands of justice on our behalf. Okay, questions about that before we move on? All right. So here's the second part when we talk about the grace of justification. Yet inasmuch as He, speaking of Christ, was given by the Father for them, and His obedience, that satisfies the debt, and satisfaction, that satisfies the penalty, His obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace. Okay, so let's break it down here. There are several things that are mentioned here in this paragraph. First, Jesus Christ was given by the Father for us. Why is that important to know? I'm running out of time. Let me zip on ahead, okay? The act by which the Father sends the Son is not an act of demand. There is nothing in the law that demands that the Father send the Son for us. There is no commandment, there is no moral obligation that God the Father send Jesus Christ. He didn't have to do it. There is no external, or there is no sense of justice that requires the Father send the Son.
It's not in the law.
It is in the character of God as a gracious God. So you owe me the $10,000. You personally owe me, let's just make it, you personally owe me $10 trillion. Okay? Now, somebody else comes along and says, I just happen to have $10 trillion. I'll pay their debt. I am not obligated to accept the payment of another person. Because the law requires you pay the debt. You are the one who owes me the money. However, in grace, I can agree to accept that payment. But justice does not demand it. Grace alone can receive it that way. So when the Son pays your debt, He doesn't have to do it. It's grace that moves Him to do it. He's given by the Father. And it's the Father's love that starts the whole process of salvation. And here's the second one, Christ's obedience and satisfaction are accepted in their stead. Okay? God doesn't have to accept someone else suffering the penalty for you. You should have paid the penalty for your sin. The fact that God the Father is willing to accept the Son's suffering as penalty, satisfaction for your crimes, that in itself is an act of grace. And that's why it says, and both of these things are accepted freely. Not for anything in you, but out of sheer compassion and grace, God agrees to send the Son and then to receive and accept what the Son does in your place. The results are grace. Justice makes the demand. The way that justice is met is an act of grace. Okay. So, some errors refuted. The Socinian, okay, Charles Finney, some modernist liberals. This is the what I call the God will forgive me if I promise to do better perspective. God's justice says I'm a sinner. What happens to God's justice? I come before God and I say, tell you what, God, I'm real sorry I broke that law. I'm real sorry I failed to give you the glory. I'm real sorry I committed adultery. I'm real sorry I stole. I promise with all my heart I will do my best never to do it again. And God goes, okay. And just wipes it clean. He sweeps it under the rug. That is the modern perspective of salvation. And it's the one that you hear a lot, not just in Unitarian Universalist churches who are the heirs of Socinianism. That's why I bring that up. They are the ecclesiastical heirs. You can trace back through England and into Socinians themselves. But no, in a lot of so-called evangelical churches, the concept of forgiveness is, I promise to do better and I'll never do the bad stuff again. And God just goes, okay, we'll sweep it under the rug. Just pretend it didn't happen. That's not justice. Okay. The second one, of course, is the Arminian. God does accept Christ's obedience as satisfaction of debt. He does accept His sufferings as satisfaction of penalty. But only up to 99%, you fill in the gap yourself. Okay. So God's justice requires this. And Christ does this, and then you've got to make up the difference. So, God doesn't sweep sins under the rug. Well, if God just swept your sins under the rug, it would mean that God could ignore His own justice. It would mean that there was no reason in the world why God shouldn't sweep everybody's sins under the rug, including Satan's. If He just ignores yours, then the next sinner can come up and say, hey, wait a minute, you chose to ignore voice's sin, you should just choose to ignore mine too. And God would have nothing to argue. Why choose to ignore one person's sins and not another? In the end, on what basis would God make such a decision? And the answer is, there is no basis. And so He would be forced out of justice to ignore justice for everybody. God doesn't just sweep sins under the rug. Practically speaking for you, if you think that what God does with your sins is to just forget them, then why can't God one day choose to unforget them? If what He does with your sins is to sweep them under the rug and pretend they're not there, why can't He one day lift up the rug? And for that matter, what difference does Christ make at all? If all God is doing is just saying, don't worry about it, why even send the Son? So, what we've learned here is that justification is not an act of whimsy. It's not an act of God just being nice. It's not an act of God just being grandfatherly. Oh, that's okay. Don't tell your mother. We'll just pretend it didn't happen. It's God still satisfying His justice, but doing so out of grace. Failure to keep that distinction and to hold on to both eventually will destroy not only the gospel, but the concepts of justice and grace themselves. Final comments or questions? All right, I appreciate your patience. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your justice and for the law that displays that justice. Without it, we would live in anarchy. We ourselves would pursue every sin, knowing that there was no retribution or penalty or punishment. Father, I pray that it is your grace that would impel us to worship you. That having had our sins forgiven out of love, we would work to bring the best of our worship and praise and adoration to you this morning. We thank you for salvation and its richness and its fullness. We thank you that all of our debt is canceled and that it cannot be exacted against us again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.